This is study number 11 in the book of Genesis. In our last study, we were considering the Genesis flood. And in this study, we're going to be considering what happened after the flood, the period from the flood to Abraham. You may remember that in our last study, we considered that post-flood period and that it was characterized by change. We saw last time that it was largely a change of climate. And we demonstrated that this was so by the fact that there's the first mention of the seasons as such after the flood. We saw also that mankind lived to a much lesser age than he did before the flood, indicating perhaps a great climatic change had taken place. Man is first instructed after the flood to eat meat, whereas before he was a vegetarian. And then when Noah begins to cultivate the vine, he finds this just man, who I'm sure would not deliberately get himself drunk, he finds that the effect of drinking wine is to make him drunk. So there is at least a suggestion that something tremendous happened at the time of the flood. But also, a point which we've not yet touched, there was something to do with the animal creation that happened. Now it would seem that that animal creation, which before had been largely docile, amongst which there was no carnivorous animals, now that animal creation was different. In chapter 9 of Genesis, if you'll turn to this passage, and verse 2, God says to Noah, "The fear of you and the dread of you, mankind, shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered." Now if you compare those words with the words which are originally said to Adam, in connection with his dominion over the creatures of the earth, you'll see that now these words are very much stronger. The fear of you and the dread of you. And now we begin to get the beginnings of hunting and eventually the emergence of Nimrod, the mighty hunter. In verse 3, we read now that every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. And it would seem that just as man himself came to eat meat, so certain parts of the animal creation at this time became carnivorous for the first time. And then in chapter 10 and verse 9, we read concerning Nimrod, though this period produced one called Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, and then a proverb came into being because this man was so great. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Looks very much as though the animal creation at this point began to get out of control and man had to keep it under by force. It's also possible that this man Nimrod, since he built cities, was looked upon in these days as a great saviour of mankind. He was a hunter, he kept down the animal creation, but he also built cities, fortified dwellings in which man could live and be kept safe from the creatures of the earth, which had now begun to get out of hand. So that's another change which seems to characterize this period. But there's something which is even more important to notice with respect to change. And this is to do with the worship of God himself. In chapter 8 and verse 20, after Noah has come out of the ark, we read for the first time that somebody built an altar unto the Lord. That has never been said before. And Noah building an altar unto the Lord, and he offered a sacrifice. Now if we think back to the period before the flood, we remember that in that period there existed the Garden of Eden. There's no record that that Garden of Eden was ever taken away before the flood. It seems quite probable that the Garden of Eden was swept away at the time of the flood. Now at the east of the Garden of Eden, chapter 3 and verse 24, there were set the cherubim. And wherever we read in scripture of the cherubim, those cherubim are associated with worship And it seems quite possible that at the east of the Garden of Eden, where the cherubim were, there mankind came to meet with God. There was the presence of God dwelling upon the earth. There was a place to meet God, but now that place had gone. Eden had been swept away, and we read for the first time that a man builds an altar unto the Lord. So it would seem then the possibility is that the Lord's presence was withdrawn from the earth at the time of the flood. No longer is there a tabernacle in which they can come and meet with him. And so they have to build their own altar. Now, of course, it's always been the intention of the Lord to dwell amongst his people. And indeed, he does so eventually. Because in this period that we're now considering, it seems as though the Lord is beginning to set aside the Gentile nations as such. Because he has in mind the one nation, Israel. Already it's beginning to show here in the blessing that's going to be given to Shem. God shall dwell in the tents of Shem. He's going to pick out that nation, the Shemites, from whom came Israel. And he's going to dwell amongst that people. So his presence is then withdrawn from the earth at this time in order that he may come back and dwell at the time of the tabernacle and the temple amongst that people, Israel. Now it's also significant to note with respect to this idea of the Lord's presence being withdrawn after the flood, that in chapter 11 of Genesis, at the time of the Tower of Babel, a very significant thing is said. Genesis 11 and verse 5, it says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower." He came down. It suggests he was in heaven. Verse 7, "Go to, let us go down and there confound their language." Originally, it would seem that the Lord walked with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Then the cherubim was set up and there was the place to meet the Lord. It seems also possible that at the time of the flood, God was actually in the ark. This is suggested by chapter 7 and verse 1. Very significantly, it says that the Lord said unto Noah, "Not go thou into the ark, but come thou into the ark." And that suggests either that the Lord was already in the ark and he said, "Come in," or that he was standing outside and he meant, "Come in with me into the ark." If he'd have said, "Go in," then that would have been entirely different, because it would have implied perhaps that he intended to stay outside. But it says, "Come thou into the ark." The Lord was in the ark with them at the time of the flood, and that was where they met with him. But again, suggesting the withdrawal of the presence of the Lord at this particular time, look again at chapter 8 and verse 20. It says that Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and he offered burnt offerings to the Lord. Doesn't mean very much in the Authorized Version, but that word "offered," this is the first time you'll find it used in connection with sacrifice. Look at the way the word "offered" is used in chapter 2 and verse 6 of Genesis. This is the word "offered" in the Hebrew. It says, "But there went up a mist from the earth." The word "offered" means to ascend, to go up. And so here's the first occurrence of this word in connection with sacrifice. Going up, again suggesting perhaps the Lord's presence was in the heavens. The very word meaning burnt offering, which comes for the first time here, means to ascend, for it comes from the same word, to go up, to ascend. That's what a burnt offering is. And the Lord smells this smell that goes up, a sweet savour, and he makes this promise in his heart. So the Lord's presence there would seem at this time to have been withdrawn from the earth in order that it might again come back in a typical way, in a shadowy way, amongst the people of Israel. And this is suggested in chapter 9 of Genesis and verse 27. Now this verse can be read two ways. God shall enlarge Japheth. And he, that is Japheth, shall dwell in the tents of Shem. That's one way you can read it. But you see, it depends who he is. Read it like this. It could be read like this. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he, that is God, shall dwell in the tents of Shem, because that was prophetically true. Because Israel come through Shem, through the Shemites, and God did dwell in the tents of Shem. So God's presence was seen to have been withdrawn at this time, in order that it might later come back in the people of Israel. Now this may give a new meaning to the story of the Tower of Babel. What was the Tower of Babel? The Authorized Version gives the impression that they built that tower in order to reach heaven. But I don't think that's correct. Babel, it seems to me, insofar that heaven has got to do with it, in chapter 11 and verse 4, we're told of this tower. It's a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, but the words "may reach" are in italics. They're not there in the original. Whose top with the heavens, or whose top unto heaven, it means. Now, if it's whose top is with the heavens, it means that the signs of the heavens were inscribed around its top. In other words, the signs of the zodiac, which were religious signs in these early days. So if that was the case, then Babel was an attempt at worship. There's going to be another attempt at worship, according to the book of the Revelation. Almost the word Babel is used, Babylon, in the New Testament. It's something to do with worship, because the beast, who has his seat there in Babylon, is going to obtain the worship of the whole world, or at least all those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this Babel then was an attempt to establish a centre of worship, and we can understand why this was, if we realise that the Lord's presence had been withdrawn from the earth. They said, right, we'll establish our own centre of worship, whose top, now perhaps the Authorised Version translators weren't so silly as we think. It may be that they thought of these words, whose top may reach under heaven, that through building this tower, they would reach to God in their worship. They would be able to get in touch with him again. But God, as we know, comes down and he judges this man-made attempt, for that's what it was, man-made attempt to worship him, as he will judge that last great man-made attempt to worship him, Babylon of the New Testament. Now, this withdrawal of the Lord's presence at this time, it's also interesting to note that it's coincident with something else. It's coincident with an apparent changed attitude to mankind as a whole. I've just suggested this in a sense, that God at this time was beginning to set aside the nations of the earth, because he had in his plan and purpose one nation. And we're told that he overlooked them, he winked at them for the time being, in order that he might work out his purpose through Israel. So he's beginning to have a changed attitude. And secondly, in the light of this changed attitude, he's beginning to leave man more to himself. Now he puts into the hands of man the responsibility of governing himself. No longer governing from the Lord, but governing himself. Note this changed attitude in these two passages. One before the flood, and one after the flood. In Genesis chapter 6, and verses 5 to 7, we're told this, that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. He saw what man's heart was like, and he said, I will destroy man whom I have made. Now that's one attitude. Because the imagination of their hearts were evil, I will destroy them. Now in chapter 8 and verse 21, after the flood, when we come into what I believe is a different dispensation, we read in verse 21 that the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. It almost seems as though he's saying, that's the reason why I won't curse it again. Because he's like this. If you read that word for, as the margin suggests, though is a bit nearer, I believe, to the truth. In spite of the fact that man is like this, yet, because he's like that, even though he's like that, I will not again curse the ground, and I will not again smite any more every living thing. As though God was now having almost a change of mind for the time being. Because we're going to read in the Acts of the Apostles that there was a long period of time when God set aside the Gentile nations and he said, in effect, I'll just let them get on with it while I deal with this people, because this people of Israel are going to be the great example in the earth and they're going to carry my truth eventually to the nations of the earth. See how Paul deals with this when he mentions the period in Acts chapter 17. Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17. The Apostle Paul standing on Mars Hill. He says in verse 30. Acts 17 verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. He overlooked. It was almost as though he didn't see it. But now, says Paul, at this time when Paul is now speaking, when the bringing back of the Gentile nations is in the offing, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, Paul could never have said that, but now, unless this was a particular change in the way that God was dealing with mankind. And this indeed is what has happened. For we've come full circle here. He set aside the nations in the Old Testament, just after the flood and coming up from the Tower of Babel, set them aside that he might deal with Israel. Now when Israel begin to show that they are not in the Acts of the Apostles, they are not responding in the way that they should do, he begins to bring the Gentiles back in to stir them up to jealousy, as Paul tells us in the letter to the Romans. They begin to come back in. But they were times of ignorance, long periods of ignorance, that God winked at or overlooked. But now, he's commanding to repent. Notice the context of this passage in Acts 17. Look at verse 26. Strange that he should say this, unless he had in mind the Old Testament and the scattering from Babel. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. He made them of one blood. Now that's what comes out in the Old Testament. Of one blood, but he forgot it for the time being and he dealt with Israel. But now he's reminded that all the nations are of one blood. They're all intimately linked together. Israel may have been picked out for a time for this first position, but the whole object of that picking out was to bring together eventually all nations who were of one blood. So we've come full circle then when we get to the Acts of the Apostles. But this second point, that man is now more responsible for himself. You may remember that Cain felt himself responsible to the Lord, or at least he was challenged as being responsible to the Lord. You remember the question that was asked of Cain, where is thy brother? And you remember that Cain was able to say, am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for him? And there's no suggestion up until that point that he was responsible for him. But when we get to the post-flood period, then things are different. We'll return to that period in chapter 9 of Genesis again. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Now this is said for the first time here. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Said for the first time. Wasn't said to Cain. Cain was held responsible to the Lord. Where's thy brother? Am I responsible for my brother? Am I my brother's keeper? He can't say that any longer. Now there's a change come. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And then, of course, this introduces this old argument about whether the death penalty ought to be kept. Now here's a statement of Scripture, which as far as I can see has never been abrogated. It's never been done away with. When this question is debated in Parliament, All sorts of soppy sentimental reasons are brought forward for not keeping the death penalty. There is only one reason why a man should be put to death for taking another man's life, and that is explained in this verse. It is because in the image of God made he man. And I've never yet heard anybody say that that's the reason for the death penalty. Every murder is an attack upon the image of God, and the murderer ought to be put to death, according to this verse. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because, he's telling you why, because in the image of God made he man. Now this initial commandment given here is embodied in the 10 words, the 10 commandments, which were later given to Israel. But you remember how the Lord reinterpreted those 10 commandments, and he showed especially this one concerning murder, that there's a lot more to it than simply taking up a knife or a weapon and slaying another man. He said in effect that he that hates is a murderer. And so he began to teach the deeper inner meaning to these things. But here in Genesis chapter 9, we begin to get man put more responsible for himself. There's more restraint put upon him. And when later Israel are picked out, they are restrained, kept in by the commandments that are given to them. But they're only restrained for a time, because that law was given to them until he should come, until they could get freedom, which they could use correctly, properly. Now in the post-flood period, it looks as though they had this freedom, but they misused that liberty they had, and they turned it into license. So God said, I'll restrain them. And he begins to restrain mankind. He restrains them, especially in Israel. Israel are especially restrained. But you remember how Paul looked upon that restraining, the law. He said the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And then he goes on after that to talk about this tremendous liberty that we have in Christ. It's only those who appreciate Christ that can live a life of liberty and not turn it into a life of license. Now another point which comes out after the flood is that mankind from this point began to be scattered over the face of the earth. But this scattering is especially in relation to the people of Israel. I've already demonstrated in these studies in Genesis that the whole point of the material that's picked out in the book of Genesis is to show the emergence of Israel from the other nations. The whole book of Genesis is to show that. It's pointing to Israel all the way. And then from Israel, it's pointing to Christ, because he came out of that nation. So we get this distribution of mankind after the flood coming out in this post-flood period. In chapter 9 and verse 19 of Genesis, we read that these are the 3 sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread. Strictly speaking, that never happened until Babel, because up until that time they refused to be parted from one another. That was an attempt to flout the purpose of God. They said, lest we be scattered. So they said, we'll make this city, we'll make this tower. This is our centre of worship. We'll gather here. But this was, of course, contrary to the ways of God, because he had said that they were to replenish the earth, to fill it. And as such, they had to spread out and fill the earth. So, at Babel then, we get the scattering of mankind. Now, in connection with this scattering from Babel, in chapter 10 and verse 5, we read that by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. And then there's that fourfold division which comes in this verse. In their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Fourfold division. According to the Companion Bible, that expression comes 10 times in Scripture, and that's interesting. Because that number 10, as we've already seen, has got a great deal to do with the nations of the earth. When you read that number 10, it's usually got something to do with the nations of the earth. And it is the number of ordinal perfection. To do with numbers. and to do with perfection in Numbers. And here it is in connection with the Gentiles, the Gentile nation. Now the way that they were split up from the Tower of Babel is in their lands, in their nations. And the lands that they lived in and the nations that were formed largely came about and were decided by the tongues which they spoke. I think that's fairly obvious, isn't it? That the particular, those who found themselves speaking the same tongue got together and they formed a nation and they chose a particular land and they lived in that land. But there's a further division here which is quite important. A division after their families. That word family has been used in chapter 8 and verse 19 in its first occurrence, translated kinds, according to their kind. Now this word family derives from the idea of being subject or of being humble. You get the Latin famulus, which means a servant, literally. Servant is somebody who's subject. And so a family, strictly speaking, is a household which is under authority, under the authority of the master of the household, who is almost certainly the father. So a family was considered then as a household which was under the responsibility of the father. That's this family. Now this is interesting because this word family comes out later with respect to Israel, or at least with respect to Abraham. In Abraham shall all, not nations, but all families of the earth be blessed. Already there is being envisioned, not only the nations of the earth, but within those nations, little units, and those units are called families. The father is the head and there's the household gathered round. In Abraham and in his seed, which was Christ, shall all families of the earth be blessed. When Israel were about to come out of Egypt, they were to take a lamb according to your families. Again, that unit is recognized. A lamb for an house. That was the great thought behind there. They were all included in this idea of this little unit. And when Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer, during that period of the Acts of the Apostles, you remember, Israel's hope, as Paul said, I stand and am judged for the hope of Israel. It was the hope of Israel. And when Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer, he didn't simply say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, full stop. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. He had the family in mind. And isn't it a great pity in these days, although of course we're not living in the days of the earthly purpose that we're speaking about here. Isn't it a great pity, and isn't it significant, that the one unit which really holds the country together, the family unit, that's really the backbone of the nation, the family unit, that is just what is being attacked. You find that women who should be at home looking after their children are going out to work, and their children are being neglected. And you find their family breaking up through divorce or some other reason. The family is being attacked, and eventually the nation will also fall. So here's that little unit that's so important here, and it's one of the great divisions into which the earth is going to be eventually divided. Now this distribution or division that we've spoken of with respect to the nations is all with respect to one nation. All the time when we're reading through the Old Testament and right through even to the Acts of the Apostles, one nation is in the forefront. Israel, and everything that is done is to do with them and related to them. Now, when this division of the earth was made, we might think as we read it in Genesis 10 that it's got nothing whatsoever to do with Israel. But it has, because later on in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, we find very significant words said concerning this distribution of mankind. It says this, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. It was all done in relation to that nation who were going to sit in the centre of the earth, and the other nations were going to be gathered around. And now, will you note the context of this passage? It's a context which speaks of the failure of Israel. Look back at chapter 31 and verse 28. Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death, this is after the death of Moses, you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, and provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. The failure of Israel, chapter 32, verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. He's speaking of Israel. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. You remember the Lord, when he came to a certain generation of Israel, he reminded them about this, that they were a perverse and a crooked generation. He came to that generation, the most privileged generation that had ever lived of Israel. The Lord actually came to them and they rejected him. A crooked and a perverse generation. There he was to be their king, the king of the Jews, and they rejected him. There he was to sit on the throne of David, and as sitting on the throne of David, to him would the Gentiles seek. And here were Israel standing in between the Lord and the Gentiles and stopping the blessing coming through. So he calls them a perverse and crooked generation. Well, here it is in prophecy. Then he says in verse 7, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. It reminds them of their duty in the earth to take this position. So that scattering of the nations was not a haphazard thing. It was done with respect to that nation of Israel alone. And there was a great purpose behind it, of course. We know that purpose. That Israel was to be a centre in the earth. Right in the very centre of the earth. They were to be a kingdom of priests. And around them, the nations were to be gathered. In chapter 17, let's go back to Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 17, this same passage. And look at some other verses that are said there. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. We are told that he has made of one blood, all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He's determined all this, where they're going to live, although it may seem haphazard. Why has he done it? Verse 27. This is why he's done it, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. The whole object of the setting of the nations, just where they are, around the nation of Israel, was that they would be able to seek the Lord and to find him. And eventually they will. In the millennium we read that all nations of the earth will come up to Jerusalem and they will worship him in the mountain there at Jerusalem, in Mount Zion. So it's going to happen one day, but Israel have not fulfilled the place that they've been given in prophecy. Not yet. It's interesting to note how the Jew himself regarded the nations as scattered from Babel. The Jew thought that the number of nations scattered from Babel was 70. Where did he get hold of that idea? 70 nations scattered from Babel. The nations were according to the number of the children of Israel. That's where he got it from. And do you remember that there were 70 souls that came down into Egypt. 70 souls, a nucleus of the people of Israel. And it's rather interesting to note that although on one occasion the Lord Jesus Christ sent forth 12 apostles, and he said to those 12 apostles, now look, I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He also sent forth 70. 70. And he didn't make the same prohibition. He didn't say, now don't go to the Gentiles. Maybe significant that. So there's the 70 idea again. And 70 is a product of 10 times 7. The number 10, the nations, is fitted into it yet again. Now Noah himself made a prophecy in connection with this distribution of mankind. And I'll ask you to turn to this in Genesis chapter 9. And we'll read these verses again. Now, it's very easy to speculate on the meaning of these verses. It's very easy to read into these verses something which isn't there. I'm sure there's more behind this story than we've been told, but we've got to keep to the verse of Scripture here, the word of Scripture. Verse 20, Genesis 9. Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and he was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, why does it say that? Canaan apparently wasn't yet born. But we keep reminded, Ham is the father of Canaan, the end of verse 18. You'll keep being told this. It must be important. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and they went backwards. They were very carefully not to look at this nakedness of Noah. And they covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now that expression, I know, is used later on of a man's wife. The father's nakedness is the man's wife. But that expression has not yet been used in that way. So we mustn't read into it anything that's not there. Noah awoke from his wine. He knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, not cursed be Ham. He said, cursed be Canaan. And this is where so many people have gone wrong. He did not say, cursed be Ham. He said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now, will you notice the judgment was not upon Ham. It was upon Canaan. Now, this verse, as you may be well aware of, has been made an excuse for the Negro slave trade. Some people have said, ah, well, you see, the Negro peoples have descended from Ham, and here's the judgment upon Ham. But it isn't. The judgment is upon Canaan and not upon Ham. So this is no excuse for the Negro peoples being under domination. This is not a prophecy concerning them. This is a prophecy concerning one particular son of Ham, Canaan, and those that came through him, the Canaanites. Now the Canaanites, very significantly in chapter 12 and verse 6 of Genesis, we're told that when that land was given to Abraham, the land of Canaan, the Canaanite was already there, already in the land. And when eventually Israel are sent in to the land of Canaan, they are told something which is absolutely inexplicable. They are told to go in and to destroy the Canaanites. To let nothing that breathes live, kill man, woman, and child. That's a terrible thing to say, unless these Canaanites are something special. And indeed they are, because God's judgment is upon this particular son and this particular race. Rather significantly, in Zechariah 14 and verse 21 of the millennium, it says this, that although Israel, although they've been told to destroy the Canaanite, they failed, they never did it. They entered into a covenant with one section of the Canaanites, with the Hivites. They entered into a covenant with them. They never destroyed them. They were deceived. But it says this in Zechariah 14 and verse 21, when eventually the great blessing is brought in for Israel, the very significant words are written, there shall be no more, any more, in the house of the Lord of hosts, the Canaanites. No more Canaanites there to dispute the territory of Israel. They're at last done away with here. Well, here is a prophecy concerning not the descendants of Ham as a whole, which indeed the Negro peoples are a descendant of Ham. This is concerning one particular race of the Hamites, the Canaanites, who went into Israel, or went into Canaan, and they occupied the land that was given to Abraham, and that belonged properly to him. and to the nations of Israel. Now, why this judgment is passed, of course, is a much more difficult to understand. But it seems that Canaan was to exhibit the shamelessness of his father, of his father Ham. Ham went in and he saw the nakedness of his father. Instead of just quietly covering him up with a garment and going and saying nothing about it, he almost gloated over it. He went out and told his brothers, "You come and enjoy this as well." Shame, shamelessness was a characteristic of this people. You remember how Adam and Eve, even they tried to cover their shame, even though it was a poor attempt at doing it. But at least they tried to cover it. Well, in the last days, there are going to come a people that we read of who are going to actually glory in their shame. They're going to boast in their shame. The Canaanites seem to have been this kind of people. Hence, they were to be brought low. If they debased themselves, God will debase them. Romans chapter 1. They gave up God, so what did he do? He gave up them. Romans chapter 1, all over again. It's rather interesting to note that the territory of the Canaanites extended, quote, "as thou goest toward Sodom," where those terrible things happened and God had to destroy Sodom. That was where their territory was. "As thou goest toward this terrible place that had to be destroyed, Sodom." The word Canaan derives from the word merchant. And this word merchant means one who exposes his goods out on the ground. He lays them out for people to see. And that's what Ham did, the father of Canaan. He went in and he saw his father exposed. And instead of covering up and forgetting about it, he gloried in it and went and told his brothers. So we can see then perhaps one of the reasons why this was. Now we're told concerning Canaan that he shall be a servant of servants. He shall be especially a servant of Shem. And this became literally true. Because when those Hivites who came of Canaan, those Hivites made that contract with the people of Israel when they were going in and possessing the land, after they found out who they really were, do you remember what happened to these Hivites? They became hewers of wood and drawers of water. They became the servants of Shem, the servants of Israel. And so the prophecy came true in Joshua's day. But to take this prophecy and say that it applies to the Negro people, and to go even further and to make it an excuse for plying the Negro slave trade, as some so-called Christians did at one period, is just to not have read Scripture. It's not a curse upon the Hamites as a whole, but a curse upon this nation that came from them, the Canaanites. Also in this connection, Noah makes another prophecy concerning Japheth. Now Japheth, in verse 27 of chapter 9, is largely the father of the Gentile nations. And it's interesting to note that he says that God shall enlarge Japheth. He shall spread them abroad, and that's exactly what these Gentiles have done. They've spread to America. They've gone west. They've spread east. The Japhethites have spread in this way. Another prophecy, which has been fulfilled in many ways. And finally, Shem. What did he say of Shem? God shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And as far as his earthly purpose is concerned, he will do. And that is the only place he will dwell, in the tents of Shem. Because the tents of Shem are the tents of Israel. And that's where eventually, when he comes down to this earth, in the person of Christ, he will dwell amongst his people. And if there's going to be any worship of the Lord on this earth, it's going to be in the place that God has ordained. It's going to be on the Holy Mount at Jerusalem, where God will dwell amongst his people.